You could turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be focusing in on verse 8 through 10, but for context, let's go ahead and read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. You can turn this up just a little bit. Ruby, can you read that, verses 1 through 10, Hebrews chapter 11? Amen. Let's remind everyone where we've come. As you just heard read, we are continuing our journey through the hall of faith. And if we look at verse 2, that's what really like kind of kicks this section off, as we're looking at examples of the elders of old who were approved by their faith. And so what you have here, what the author does is he goes from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the book of Genesis, and he just keeps going down and seeing all of these examples of men of faith and points to them and says all of these things that they did was through faith. And his point is that we can draw these examples and to be an encouragement to us to live like them. Now, let me just make a quick application here, and I mentioned this for those of you who in my Wednesday night, I mentioned this, is there's currently a kind of theme that goes on that says basically to ever use the Old Testament as an example for morality is moralism. It should never be done. And all we should ever do when we get into the Old Testament is try to find pictures and shadows and types of Christ. Now, certainly, we should find pictures and shadows and types of Christ. Jesus says the whole Old Testament is about me. So if you're reading the Old Testament and don't find Jesus, you're not actually reading it correctly. So that's true, amen. But it's a complete misapplication and distortion to say, well, that means that we can't actually find any examples or counterexamples or bad examples of things that we should or should not be doing. Well, no. The Bible, who is all about Christ, tells us that these things are written for an example for us. And there's a perfect example of that, is he's going through and finding examples from Enoch that don't just point to Christ, but that point to it's impossible to please God without faith. So hope you all see that. This teaches us, let the Bible, not philosophy, whether coming from good sources or bad sources, teach you how to read the Bible. And you very well should be looking at examples that teach you about morality. You're going to have somebody's morality. Is it going to be God's? Is it going to be the culture's? Is it going to be yours? Let it be coming from God. So we see these examples, and the examples from the beginning of creation is of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Let me just quickly remind you. So why is Abel an example of faith? Because he offers a sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, by the way, let me remind you, Romans chapter 12, that we ourselves are to be a living sacrifice. So we still offer sacrifices, namely ourselves. We also offer sacrifices of praise and these kind of things. And so we are those sacrifices. We still offer sacrifices. And how should we do this? By faith. We should do it, not just out of religious duty, not just because we have to, but by faith. Because we believe that God is pleased with our action and he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him and come to him and believe that he's a rewarder of such. So Abel offers a sacrifice to God that's pleasing through faith, in contrast to Cain, who does it as religious duty and pretense. Next, we have Enoch, and Enoch's interesting. The example of Enoch is his entire life. The example of Enoch is everything. This man was well-pleasing to God. Is it possible to please God without faith? Therefore, Enoch was a man of faith. What a wonderful commendation. I just really hope on my grave, not the actual grave out there, but what God actually says about me was well-pleasing to God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? God looks at you and says, well-pleasing to God. Now, sometimes we can have this morbid introspection and think, well, God would never say that about us. We're just dirty, wretched, evil, wicked. You see that? Dirty, wretched, evil, wicked. Yes, but in Christ we're forgiven. And actually, again, you need to use the Bible to tell you how you should be thinking about yourself. What does the Bible say about David in Acts? When it thinks about David's life and goes and gives a summary of David's life, what does it say? Dirty, wretched, evil, adulterous, murder. No, it says he was well-pleasing to God in his generation. So actually, you can live a life at the end of it where God says, well-pleasing. Of course, that's through his son, but it's also part of that is not just justification, but sanctification. Yes, David did fall, but yes, David also got back up. And David didn't just live in the pit, but he mostly lived on the surface, seeking God. So we have Enoch, lived a life pleasing to God by faith. And then the last example we saw before we move on to Abraham is we have Noah. Now, Noah, we have those three things. It's like a three-point sermon. Just ready right there. If anyone ever has to preach a sermon, just go to this passage. You got 3 points right there. He had a divine warning. He had godly fear, and he believed it. And he built the boat for the saving of his household. That's the example of Noah. He heard God's warning. He was moved with godly fear. He believed, and he built that ark for the saving of his household. I want to preach that sermon, but I already preached it last time. The building, the saving of his household. True faith expressing itself through works. So now we move on to the example of Abraham. Look at verse 8. Our text tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out. Now, I just love this passage. I love that expression. Abraham was called to go out, and then, next sentence, and he went out. You see how simple that was? He was called to go out, and what did he do? He went out. What we have here is a command and obedience. Unfortunately, though, oftentimes, that's not us. Abraham was called to go out, next sentence, and he went out. Often for us, we're called to do this or that, and we don't do it. I'm going to tell you a story. Actually, I'm going to repeat a story that Jesus told, Matthew chapter 21. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But after, he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? You see the story? Father has two sons. He says, the one, "Go work in my vineyard." He says, "I'm not doing it. I got things to do. I'm busy. No thank you, Dad. Not doing it." And yet he thought about it later. His heart got convicted and thought, "This is not right. This is my father. I should obey." And he went out and worked. Another son, the father said, "Go out and work in my vineyard." He said, "Yes, sir. Roger that." But he never made it out there. Which one, Jesus asked, did the will of his father? The one who started well, the one who ended well? The one who gave lip service, or the one who actually showed up and worked? It was the latter. And Jesus actually used this parable to give a description of two different people. The people who initially said no but ended up going in the field, he likens those to the prostitute and the tax collectors who are entering the kingdom of God. And the person who gave lip service, who said, "Yes, sir," but never ended up going, does anybody know who those are likened to? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite, the conservative, the people in the pew. He said, they're like them, who say, "Yes, sir," who worship me in vain with their lips, but their actions do not follow. We should look at this example of Abraham and see, are we like that? The truth is, we often are like that. We are often the ones who say, "Yes, sir," but don't actually go. But rather, what we need to do is hear, and not just be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. James gives an analogy of this. He says that some of you, some of us, many times, we're like people who see ourselves clearly in the mirror. And we see, "Ooh, I need to comb my hair. I need to shave my beard. I need to do something. I see something in there that needs some correction." And the second that we leave the mirror, guess what he says? Remember in James? We soon forget what we've seen and go right back. And isn't that us sometimes? Have you ever been like this? Am I the only person who hears a convicting sermon on Sunday and think, "Lord, I need to get right. There's some area in my life that I need improvement." I'll tell you, I'm just going to give you a little confession here. Every time I hear a sermon on prayer, that's me. Every single time. I've never had a sermon on prayer and got boasted and said, "I'm the man. I'm the man who prays awesome." No. I always hear a sermon on prayer and I think, "I'm going to change. I'm going to be better at this." And what often happens on Monday? Quickly forget, right? We quickly forget what we heard. Let us see this example of Abraham and be encouraged that we too don't have to always fail. We don't have to simply give God lip service, but he can call us and we can go. We can obey. That was 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 say. Anybody know that verse? For those in my small group, I gave you homework. Hopefully you remember it. For no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. For God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is a way of escape. There is a way of obedience. Let's think about these things and consider these things and be encouraged by Abraham. But there's another detail in the text that I really like. I want you to look at that verse again. Verse 8, at the latter part. And Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. So here's God, and he calls Abraham to leave everything he knows and everything he loves and all his family connections and all his stability. And understand, back then, family was your 401k, family was your society, family was your business connections, family was everything. Maybe nothing today, but it was everything back then. And God said, I want you to leave that. All your connections, all your home, all your fellowship, I want you to leave all of that, and I want you to go out into the wilderness. And when God called Abraham out into the wilderness, it says right here, Abraham went out, but Abraham did not know where he was going. Now here's my question for you. Has God ever done this to you? Has God ever told you in his word, as you're reading it, and told you to go out, and you went out, but you did not know the way? You didn't know how you were going to make it. You looked at it and thought, I'm not sure that makes any sense. Let me give you an example of that. Think about finances, right? Most of us are not rich. Or if you are rich, you don't know it. I was talking to someone the other day, talking about village people. I realized I may be rich. But most of us, we're not rich. Or if we are rich, we don't know it. Okay? And so we have debts. We have emergency funds that are not fully funded. We have houses that aren't paid off. We have 401ks that we would like more money in. Somebody say amen. Okay, you don't want to say that. It's true. You know it. I know it. We don't currently, most of us, don't say, I got too much money. If you do, please let me know. We can talk. I have needs. I'm sure other people have needs too. The point is, we often don't think that about ourselves. We have not enough money for what we think that we need. And yet, what does God say? God tells us, trust me. Give to me. Give to the church. Give to his cause. But you don't have all your ducks in a row, right? You still have loans. You still have 401ks to build. You still have houses to buy, houses to pay off. You still have need for your money. And yet God says, but give some of that to me. What does that require of you? As you look at your bank account and look at your desire/need, you think, I need more money. And God says, give me money. What is God calling you to do? He's calling you to trust him even when you don't know where you're going. It doesn't seem like the mathematical thing to do. It seems like you're actually falling behind. That if you weren't a Christian, you'd have more money to have a bigger 401k. Your house paid off quicker, so forth and so on. But here's what God says, Malachi chapter 3. Will man rob me? You have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you, God? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation, bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now here it is. Try me now in this. Test me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So the God says, try me. Test me. If you do, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. He will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor will the vine fail to bear in the field. Let me ask you this. I don't want anybody to say amen. But have you trusted God in this? Have you only given God out of your abundance? Or sometimes when the number didn't even make sense and it seemed like you were falling behind, you said, you know what? God said to test me, and I'm going to test him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to believe that he is going to do this very thing. And some of you might be thinking this is just an Old Testament reality. Israel got earthly blessings, but the church gets spiritual blessings. But that's not true at all. Israel got earthly and spiritual blessings. And guess what? You get earthly and spiritual blessings. We both get both of them. And if you don't believe that, what do you do with the book of Proverbs? You know those little Bibles that have the Old Testament? Right? Little. They have the New Testament? And they have two other books in them. Those little pocket Bibles. What's the other two other books? Psalms and West Proverbs in there. Because it's so useful. In fact, the whole Old Testament is so useful. You can get the full Bible that has everything in it. That's good, too. It's all useful. The book of Proverbs is all about this idea of reaping and sowing. It's all about earthly blessings along with spiritual blessings. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9:6. He says, but I say this, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you may have all sufficiency in all things and have abundance for every good work. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. Here's the point. God says, test me. This is just one example. He says, test me with your finances and I will provide for you. I will bless you. I will pour out heaven upon you. And here's the question. Have you done it? Have you done it? Have you tested the Lord? Have you said, I don't know if I can afford the tithe, but yet you still did. You still gave. You still trusted. You still gave. Have you done this? Have you resisted that voice that said, first I must say, soul, you have laid up good for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, and then I'll give. Or have you given God even when it doesn't make sense? And again, that's just one example. But there's many examples. The Bible is full of instruction that is countercultural, that God tells you to meet him in the wilderness, and everyone else says, don't go out there. It's a wilderness. You'll starve. You'll die. There's no water. There's no food. We were just talking about this, about, I can't remember if it was the Sunday school or the sermon, but we talked about the wilderness generation and the people going out there, and they were told to go out in the wilderness, and there was no food there. See, you know what's interesting? When I usually read that, I usually think, oh, what sinful people. What evil, wretched people. I would have never done that. I would have been out there completely content to be hungry and to be thirsty and not know where my food was. And I would just be praising God the whole time. I would be like them. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Very interesting. Is that really true? How many times have you gone without food? How many times have you gone without water? How many times have you not known where your provision was going to come from? Maybe you would be like them, but differently, maybe you are like them. But yet they were called out there, and they were called to trust when it didn't make sense. And guess what God did? He struck a rock and brought water out. He made bread come down from heaven. Here's my question for you. Have you trusted God and gone to the wilderness? And have you seen in your life God provide you the manna, that God provide you the water? And if you haven't, why not? Because God is not done calling people out into the wilderness to meet him there and to go out, in the words of our passage, to go out not knowing where he was going, not knowing how, God, are you going to provide for me? How, God, are you going to take care of me? God, you say this is a blessing, but it doesn't look like a blessing. You say to do this, but it doesn't make sense. You say I should be honest in my workplace, and yet it seems like if I'm honest or if I stand up for the truth, I'll be fired and not promoted. How can I do this? You have to trust God, even when it doesn't make sense, because you know who's calling you. You know as you jump in the darkness, standing on God's word, the key is stand on God's word. But know what God says. He's calling you out there, and you go out there, and God always shows up. And I hope, and I believe, actually, that if I were to ask people in this room, they could give me testimonies of them doing just that, that God called you out into the wilderness, and you went, and you found manna, and you found life, and you found water, and God has provided for you. I can just tell you, as following Christ for 17 years, that I have never, ever regretted anything I did for the Lord. I have never thought, I should not have given that. I should not have sacrificed that. I should not have trusted God. He failed me. He has not failed me yet. Has he failed you? Have you gone out there and trusted in the Lord, sacrificed for him, and found his promises empty? It's never happened. It won't happen. Because God is faithful, and you can trust him. You can go out there. In the words of Proverbs 3:5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I'll say that again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. Find the promises of God. Find the truth of God. Circle, underline, highlight, however you like to do. Any promise of God. Anytime God says this is a blessing, and do it, even if it doesn't make sense. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, is because there's no light in them. We can trust God. He is faithful. He will meet us in the wilderness. All we have to do is go out there and see God show up, because we can do it. All right, let's look at verse 10. Verse 10. By faith, Abraham dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So not only was Abraham called, and not only did Abraham obey, he went. He called, God called, and he went. And not only did Abraham not know where he was going, but when he was there, guess what he did? He stayed. Do you see that? Sometimes we start well, but then we turn back around. Think about Pilgrim's Progress. Many in Pilgrim's Progress begin the journey, but only he who stays in the path is the one who gets to the celestial city. It's not just how you begin, but it's how you end. And so here Abraham, he was called, he went, he did not know where he was going, and he dwelt in the land of promise. And yet while he was there, did it all go well for him? No, it didn't. Our text says that as he was there in a foreign country, dwelling in tents. He dwelled in a tent. How many of you dwell in tents? Funny story. I was reading this passage. I was actually listening to the audio Bible. I think I was like building some drywall or something. I can't remember. I was listening to the audio Bible, and I heard this. And it said he was dwelling in tents. And I thought, huh, he was dwelling in a tent. I'm going to put a tent in my yard, and I'm going to try to dwell in it. And then it got cold. And I realized, this is unpleasant. Who wants to dwell in a tent? If you want to, you can come to my house, you can set up a tent, and I'll see how long that you last out there. You might discover it's quite uncomfortable, dwelling in a tent. Unless you're Stan, maybe he likes that. But for the rest of us, we don't want to dwell in a tent. And even if we do dwell in a tent, we only want to be there temporarily, want to come right back to our house. And yet he, who had the promises, who used to live in a city, remember that? He came from a city, and then he goes into the wilderness, and then instead of it being kumbaya, he dwells in a tent. That God often calls us to sacrifice what seems like today's blessing for him. He trusted God. He went out there. He had chances to return, but he doesn't. But yet he dwells in this tent. And not only does he dwell there, but his family dwells there. Look at that. He dwelt in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, who were also heirs with him of the same promise. So him and his family and his heritage go from a city into a wilderness in a tent. So why did he not return? Why did he not go back? Why did he not long for where he had come? He wasn't looking backwards. Where was he looking? He wasn't looking at his moment either. He wasn't looking at the tent. If he looked at the tent, he would think, this is a bad place to be. I'm going back. So he doesn't look backwards. He doesn't look at his current dwelling. Where does he look? He looks forward. You see that? He didn't look back. He looked forward. He looked and he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What is that city, by the way? This is actually an amazing passage. What is that city? Where do we get a description of a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God? Somebody say it. Last book of the Bible. The city with multiple foundations. This is an amazing cross-reference, by the way. How does the author of Hebrews know about the city with foundations when we only find out about the city with foundations in a book that hasn't even been written? It's amazing. But yet, he's referring to a book that's not even been written and a revelation that we don't know, but God knows, and referring to heaven, the city which has foundations. This is the place that Abraham is longing for. He's longing for that eschatological reality. He's longing for heaven. You know, there's another trend that I see today. It's not all bad, but there's this trend to basically tell Christians, don't just be forward-looking. Don't just be thinking about heaven. Don't just be pointing to that eschatological reality. Don't just think about the place that you're going, but think about now. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. We should be thinking about now because that's where we live, now. There's work to be done. So the main point of that, the main thrust is good. Namely, you can't just look ahead, but you got to look about the work that you need to be doing now. You can't just be thinking about there, but you got to be thinking about here. But here's actually what I've noticed for most of us. Our problem isn't that we're so longing for heaven that we forget about here. The problem is we're not looking for heaven at all. That's the real problem. Because if you truly were looking for heaven, then it would affect how you live down here. Do you see that? If your mind and your heart was truly there, then how would you live right now? You would live corresponding to that. I'll give you an example. Some of you think a lot about retirement. Most of us probably don't. And the people who think a lot about retirement probably put a lot of money in their retirement account because they're thinking about when one day I'll be there, I'm going to need some money. So I'm going to make today's sacrifices, 5%, 10%, 20%, if you're into the fire movement, 50, 80, whatever. They're thinking about retirement, so they put money today to help them then. But most people don't think about retirement now in the future, so don't put any money in today. Does that make sense? If you think about the future, you'll do things now for that future. So here's the point. The point is, as we see in Abraham, the way that Abraham was able to dwell now in the tent and not long for the city was looking forward to his future home. And what I'm encouraging you to do is actually look to the heavenly city, look to where you'll go, and that will keep you from looking back. And that will allow you to dwell in the tent. You need to look and realize every sacrifice I make, everything that I do, I'm building rewards. I'm doing this for the kingdom of God, right? What will get you to come to a meeting you don't want to come to? What will get you to put mulch when you'd rather do something else on a Saturday? Hopefully it's not peer pressure. I hope nobody's peer pressure to put mulch down. I hope what actually will encourage you to give up your Saturday of entertainment and relaxation and to come here and spread mulch is the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? That you're looking to that city that has foundations and believing God's promises and believing that God will reward you richly for all that you do to him and you'll come and put down mulch. Believe me, we have enough mulch people putting down already. So I'm not trying to shame you if you're not putting down mulch. It's just an example. What will cause you to do these things for the kingdom of God today? It's looking to your reward and knowing God sees. Our problem is not that we're too heavenly minded. The problem is that we're not heavenly minded enough. That's what he did. He did not long for the place that he had been because he longed for the place that he is going. I'm going to wrap this sermon up, but I want you to think about that. Are you longing for that future reality? Christianity is not just about making your life better today. Hopefully, it does make your life better today. Hopefully, you can say when God says he'll give you a thousandfold in this life and the life to come, you say, amen, he's done that. That's true. But Christianity is primarily about where you're going. That has a massive impact on what you're doing today. And we see that. I'll just give you one word from Jesus. He says, what does it profit a man that he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Last point here before we wrap it up. Last thing we see. Here, we see that Abraham, who is dwelling in a tent in the land of promise with his children, is there as a stranger and as a sojourner. He was a stranger and a sojourner. He owned nothing, and yet everything belonged to him. Does this sound familiar, Christian, to you? Abraham dwelt in a tent with his children as a sojourner and as a stranger, and yet he owned everything. Does the Bible say anything like that about you? It's the same reality. We, too, dwell in this land as foreigners and strangers. Whether you have a U.S. passport or not, doesn't matter. This land, called Earth, is not your home. And yet, in a profound way, it is your home. This all belongs to you, and yet you might not own any land, any possessions, anything. And yet, this all belongs to you. That we are strangers and sojourners. I love the book of Pilgrim's Progress so much. I love that book. In fact, when I first read it, I didn't like it. Truthfully, I did not like it. Because all I wanted was theology. All I wanted was to learn, and I didn't feel like I was learning anything in this book. And yet I've come to appreciate that book because it's a different type of learning. It's a learning of life. It's a learning of lived out experience. It's a learning of pictures and helping you get through the day to day. And one of my favorite pictures in there is being in Vanity Fair. And as they go there and they say, you're strange and you talk strange and you act strange and you don't want to buy what we sell and you don't want the things that we offer. We're sojourners. Are you strange? Are you different? Are you entertained with the things that the world's entertained? Do you live like the world lives? Are your hopes and your dreams the very things that the world's hopes and dreams are? Does anyone think you're different? Does that make sense? Does anyone look at you and think there's something different about you? It feels like you're a stranger. You're a sojourner. That should be the way it is, because you are. If you're in Christ, you are a stranger. You are a sojourner. You are different. You have a different home, and yet you will possess everything. It all belongs to you. Do not covet what they have. The Old Testament has full of examples of people coveting what the wicked have. You don't need to covet anything, nothing, because it's all yours. Because you belong to Christ, and he inherits it all. But the real question is, do you belong to him? Have you bowed the knee? Have you said Jesus is Lord? Because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. But in that day, it's too late. You must willingly, submissively, humbly, and in truth and sincerity bow to his lordship today. Whoever confesses that Jesus is Lord with his mouth and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, what does it say? He will be saved. Have you done that? Have you done that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you have given us a rich Old Testament, an Old Testament that I admit that I often neglect, with all of these wonderful stories of your saints of old that have paved the way, that have gone before us, that can encourage us, and that can cause us to keep going. Lord, I pray that we would not be so earthly minded, that we would be strange for the right reasons, and that we would long for your coming. Let us wait. Purge us from the love of the world and fill us with the love of you. I pray this in Jesus' name.